Who is Jesus? Matthew chapter 8 is where we're going to start. Did you notice a significance in the course of that? That we recognize that he roared as a lion. Why? Because he had authority. We've seen him roar all throughout the Old Testament, exercising his power and authority. In fact, we've just been spending several weeks in the book of Exodus and seeing that he proclaimed authority and power over all nations. Egypt was the most powerful nation at the time, but yet he reigned and ruled over them by delivering his people, delivering them by overpowering every known god of their time and day. He overpowered Pharaoh, that was the most powerful and at times would be viewed as deity, but yet not the true deity. We see that they had great power, but nothing in comparison to what God is. And so then all of these years that we see throughout the Old Testament that he is roaring as a lion, they were expecting a great king to come, but yet he came, as Mark describes, as a servant, a humble servant. He came riding into Jerusalem as was prophesied. Your king comes to you riding humbly on a colt. What? We need a king that's going to destroy Rome. We need a king that's going to set us free. They had that king, amen? But he came and he bled as a lamb because it was the only way that he could secure our salvation. So how is it that a God can come and be so powerful, but yet come so humbly and come so small? He came as a man. He never ceased being God. He never stopped being God. There's some belief systems that they'll try to say that, well, he was this at one time, and then he became this at another time, and then he became... No, folks, we believe in the Holy Trinity of God. There is one God, but he is of three persons. Now, if you want me to completely explain it to you, there's all kinds of little illustrations we use with the kids, but yet they still do not come close to exactly describing and proclaiming the perfective unity and the perfect holiness of the one Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are not less than the other. One is not greater than the other. They were equally and are equally perfectly God. Are you with me, folks? And so when we refer to Jesus, you're going to hear me referring to God because they are one and the same. But yet, Jesus came in such a way that he came as a man so that we might have a sacrifice. We're going to get into that later, not today, later this month. We're going to look at his humanity. Why did he have to come as a man? What was the point of a physical body? But these two Sundays, this Sunday, next Sunday, we're going to talk about his deity. We're going to talk about how do we know that he really is God? The evidence is unbelievable. The evidence is overwhelming. But we're only going to touch on three of them today. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. What's the last one? There's one more in there somewhere. Oh, yeah, he's ever-present. He's everywhere. When we talk about all of these today, we're going to talk about his deity. But we're in Matthew, and in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, we see a instance that the disciples get into a boat, and he's with them this time. And a storm comes, and they're in fear for their lives. So in Matthew, chapter 8, verse 23, I want us to read this. There's a lot that's going on around this, but I want us to kind of focus in on this very quickly because there's one point I want to bring out in this scripture reading. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, for we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" When we look at this message this morning, we see that they marveled at him. Now, at first, if you're being dropped right into the middle of the text, you may be thinking that, well, they never seen him do any miracles. Well, he had done many miracles. In fact, even in chapter 8, we see that he was healing. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. We see that he comes and he heals the centurion's servants. We see all of these things going on. But when he stood up that day, they were in desperate peril, if you will, they knew that there was a chance of them dying, being out in the middle of the sea, and the waves were overtaking the boat to the point that they knew that they may die at this point. And so they said, hey, we've seen Jesus do all these great things. We need him to help us. The best place to go every time, amen? But when they went, they seen something that they had never seen before. He stands up and he commands all of nature to obey him. And they did. The seas calmed. The waves stopped. The wind is quiet. And they marvel and say, what kind of man is this? What manner of a man is this? This is the question that we need to be asking ourselves personally. This is a question that we need to be asking ourselves when we go to the scriptures each and every time. What kind of man is he? You know, as I had shared with you before, that many question the very deity of God. They question if Jesus is God. Folks, this is the very foundation of our teaching. This is the foundation of the church. This is the foundation of our faith. This is the foundation of our eternal life, eternal home in heaven. Our ability to live in victory today all rest upon the reality that Jesus is God. There would be no way that he could have paid for our sin. There was no way he could have forgiven us of our sin. There was no way that he could have given us an eternal home in heaven unless that he was God. And therefore, we have victory, we have joy, we have salvation, we have an eternal home in heaven because his promises are true. His word is sure because he is and has the power and the authority to do exactly what he said. Amen? And so as we dig into this, we need to have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. You know, there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul is kind of taking steps through the Old Testament and reminding us of just what we just studied, that as they walked through the desert and they walked through the wilderness, they were somewhat blinded by their sin to be able to fully see God. And the law was there to guide them, but they never really got a full glimpse of who God is. But now we, Jesus, come. He is the manifestation of God the Father. In fact, he even reminds us in his word, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're going to get into that here in just a minute. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're the same. And so now we get a chance as children of God who have accepted the Lord Jesus that when he comes into our lives, the Spirit opens our eyes so that we might be able to see the Savior. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Paul reveals that, look, as a child of God, that veil has been lifted. It's talking about a spiritual veil. The sin has been blinding our eyes to the spiritual truths of God. And salvation, the salvation of Christ, removes that veil. Remember the veil in the temple? They couldn't go into the holiest of holies. They couldn't see the presence of God. When Jesus died, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. Why? Now we can see. Now we can know the truths of who God is. He removes that veil so that we might see from glory to glory as we grow in him, as we learn of him, we are being transformed into the same image. If we don't have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is, then that shakes the very foundation of all that we are. Are you with me? Not just personally, but as a church. If you have a distorted view of who Jesus is, everything you build on that will be distorted from that point on. Now, it seems very exclusional, doesn't it? It sounds very, oh, it's just got to be your way and your way only. Folks, I'm telling you, when Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he meant exactly what he said. Amen? There is no other plan B. There is no other alternative. You know, we're living in an age and time that they always want to say, oh, there's all kinds of paths that lead to heaven. I challenge you. You show me. You show me. There isn't. But that's what faith is. Trusting in the one to get you there. And when we talk with people, say, well, what is your faith based in? Well, I think if I do a lot of good things over here, and yeah, I might do a few bad over here, but I'm going to do a lot of good over here, I think that's going to get me to heaven. So therefore, when we boil it down, your faith is in your good works, right? The Bible speaks against that, doesn't it? Our works is as filthy rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. And so on and so forth. What I want us to look at also is in our doctrinal standing as a church. If we diminish who God is, then therefore as a church, what we're teaching, what we're discipling, what we're living upon changes. It changes. And anytime that we found anything that we are doing based upon tradition, brings more people in, makes the deacon happy, makes the biggest tither happy, whatever it may be, if it's anything but Christ, then it will not stand. Amen? Now we've become a country club. Now we've become a social club. We're no longer a church. Until Jesus is the cornerstone. Okay? So the question is, who is Jesus to you? Is he just a man? Is he just a prophet? You know, there's even some groups that will even say that, yes, we agree that Jesus was alive before birth, but he was created at an earlier time. The Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons believe that, but yet they do not accept the eternal existence of Jesus as God. The eternal existence. Jesus always was, is, and always will be. So there's 3 points I want us to hit on this morning. He is all-powerful. And I know that these are familiar with you, but I want to remind you that this is a defense of the gospel. This is a defense of biblical doctrine. This is a defense of who we are as a church and why we are as a church, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is not God, then your faith is worthless. And that's really kind of the train of thought that Paul was taking in the book of Corinthians when he said, if Jesus hasn't risen, then you're of all men most miserable. There's no foundation to your faith. But he had to be God in order to be resurrected, to live eternally, because he is God. So I digress. He is all-powerful. And there's a word that we're familiar with is omnipotent. Now, the omni is meaning all. Potent is power. He is all-powerful. And he demonstrates that. Now, here's the interesting thing is that when we looked in our text this morning, that as he calmed the seas, they come to the realization and they knew that this is something that only God can do. Only God can do. But yet we're looking at a physical man. Now, these are some of the challenges that we can only look back on that they had to face. Is seeing him doing things that no one else could do, but yet he carried with him the flesh, the feelings, the emotions, the responses and things of men without sin, but yet had the same being as we. But yet he could do all these powerful things. Let's just run down through a few of these very quickly. Some of the things that he had done to show his power. He had power over disease. Now, you know, when we're right here in our text, we don't have to go very far. You can go over to Matthew chapter 9, just flip over a page there. He heals a man that was paralyzed. He comes and he heals a man that was mute. He healed two blind men, and this is just one chapter, folks. He raised a young girl to life, so he has power over disease. He has power over sickness. He has power over death. He has power over demons. And all you got to do is right there, Matthew 8:16, Matthew 8:28. He's able to overcome the demons. Now, here's one that really sent them reeling. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemous like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now Jesus took him to a whole nother level, didn't he? He'd been healing. They've been seeing him heal people. He said, "No, I'm not only going to heal you, but son, your sins are forgiven." Why do you do that? Because he has the power to forgive sin. And as they spoke of their own mouth, only God can forgive sin. Amen? Luke chapter 4, verse 36. "Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" You know, as they were looking at him as a man, they were questioning if he truly had the authority. The reality is, yes, he did. Was it a temporary authority? No. Was it loaned to him? No. Was it something that he lost and got back again? No. He eternally is, infinitely is, God with all power and all authority. Now, when I say that he is infinitely all-powerful, that means that it never ceases, it never stops, it never weakens, it never lessens, and it doesn't increase because there is no more. I had a little battery-operated car one time when I was a kid, and I'd ride it around, and I always thought, man, I wish this thing would go a little faster. And I'd just crank it up as far as I could go down a hill as fast as I could, but it'd never go any faster. That's all it had. But it left you wanting, wow, I wish it would go faster. But folks, when it comes to God, we're not wishing for more because there is no more. Amen? What did you think about that in your life today? When you say, Jesus is all that I need, you're not saying that that's all that I can get, that's the best that I can do, and that's all I can afford. No. He's all that I need because there is nothing more. There's nothing greater. There's no power that could do more than what he's done and is yet to accomplish in you and I. Amen? When it says that he is all-powerful, he can do all things. He can do all things. And yet, he even says, hey, you can do all things through me. Amen? Through me. I want you to think about this for a moment. The Jesus that walked upon the earth is the same Jesus that we watch him healing, delivering people from habits, sins, fear, and death. The same Jesus that we watched as he raised the dead, let the lame walk, the blind could see. The same Jesus is living in you and me today. Do you know him? Do you know him fully? Are you viewing him in the eyes that he has given and not through our own eyes that we have made up our own Jesus? Not made a variation of a Jesus that we like better, but do we serve the biblical Jesus that is alive forevermore, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, and the ever-loving Savior? Number two, he is all-knowing. He is omniscient. Omniscient. Once again, omni is all. Iscient is knowing, knowledge, having all knowledge. Now, this is something that really is exciting when you dig into, you know, Christology, the theology of Christ. When you look at that, he says all things are known by him. Now, these are some challenges that when we look at him as a man of how does he know all these things, but yet at times and places in his ministry, he would claim that, well, they would ask him, well, when is the Father going to return? And so I don't know when the Father is going to return, but that is in the Father's choice and in the Father's time. Now, at first you would say that, well, then Jesus didn't know when the Lord was going to return, when he's going to come back. Well, in reality, he did. But there were parts in his life as a human. He limited his glory. He limited his abilities. He limited his deity so that he could become man fully. Fully. For us to say that, well, he already knew all things, so therefore he could never make a mistake. He would never sin. He would never fall. He never, you know, if he knew everything, that he would know that when he's swinging that hammer, oh, stop, it's going to hit my thumb. He limited his abilities so that he would be all man. And with all haste, he would smash that thumb. and then find a way to deal with it perfectly, just like we're called to do, but fail. Are you with me? His deity did not excuse him from the flesh. His deity did not keep him from knowing us and all that we are. It didn't keep him from being the sympathetic Savior and the empathetic High Priest that we so desire to have with us. He knows and understands, and always likewise tempted as we, yet without sin. So his deity did not contradict his word. He fully was man, but yet he has all knowledge and all understanding. Now here's something interesting too. Science always wants to stand in the face of Scripture. But do you realize that there is no science outside of God? They make all kinds of claims. We can look even over the history, the 200-year history of our nation, and we have watched science do some crazy stuff. And they do some outlandish stuff. And then we look back and say, oh, wow, how silly we were, but yet how young we were as a nation. But yet, even today, we, in pride, man wants to say that, well, science is so much better or separate from Scripture, when in reality, there is no knowledge outside of God. There is no understanding outside of God. In John chapter 21, verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Remember, this is when Jesus came to him after Peter had denied him. It was the first time he seen him after the death and the resurrection. So Peter's got some luggage here. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Listen to Peter's response. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Say, get to work, right? Get to work. He was restoring Peter. He was challenging Peter. And you know, don't you agree that there are times that you just come to the Lord and say, Lord, I love you. I know it's small. I know it's weak. I know you know how I love you. I know you know what I'm thinking and what I'm doing. You know my weaknesses. You know, but Lord, I love you because you know all things. Does that give us comfort as his children? It should. Does it give us comfort in knowing that when we come, we can be just as real and just as honest with him because he already knows? But just as much as he knows the difficulties, as he knows the pain, as he knows the suffering of who we are, he also knows the answer and the solutions that is totally a mystery to us at the moment. Look at some of the things that Jesus had done in revealing, manifesting his deity. He knew the hearts of the Pharisees. Oh, how often they tried to come in and thinking, we're going to outsmart this guy. We're going to really make him look bad and we're going to do away. He knew their hearts before they ever started speaking. He knew the thoughts that the scribes had. Matthew chapter 9, verse 3 through 4. He knew their very thoughts before they even spoke. He knew the history of the Samaritan woman. Remember that? She meets him and, oh, she's like, wow, the way that you're speaking it, it seems that you must be a prophet. You must be someone of importance. And then he begins to reveal to her all that she had done. Oh, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Wow. How'd you know that? Because he's gone. You remember her testimony? Come, is this not the Christ who has told me all that I've ever done? Isn't that the way it is of salvation? You know? You come to the Lord, you're convicted, and you're struggling with it, and you try to run from it, and he's there, and he's there, and he's there, and you come to the Lord, and you finally you just lay it all out to him and say, here it is, everything, because he already knew. And then he's convicting your heart about other things that are wrong, and it needs to be gone, and needs to be forgiven. And then he forgives it. Why? Because he's able to remember where we forget. Praise the Lord for that. He knew the problems of the disciples. He even knew Judas's plot to betray him. You and I, if we knew everything, we would not love, would we? Be honest. If we knew everything, we wouldn't love. God knew everything, and he loved me anyway. That is amazing grace, would you agree? He willingly limited the use of his omniscience, to purposely submit to the limitations of his knowledge in certain areas so that he might fully experience our human limitations. Number three, he is the ever-present God. Omnipresent is the word that we use for that. Now, in pantheism, they try to go so far as to say that, well, God is in the very fiber or the fabric of creation. That, you know, you look at a tree, oh, that's God. You look at the grass, well, that's God. That's pantheism. That's not what God is speaking of in the Scriptures. That's not what he's speaking of. He's speaking of that his presence is everywhere. There's nowhere outside of him. There's nowhere that he cannot reach. There's nowhere that he doesn't already see. So as we just went from his omniscience of knowing all things, I want us to put this in the infinite understanding. So for example, that people often will try to question God and say, well, what if a guy lives in an abandoned island and he never heard of God, nobody ever told him of God, and he dies, is he going to go to heaven? Well, if he doesn't go to heaven, well, God's unfair. Well, here's reality. Thessalonians reveals to us that God will reveal himself to all men. And how he does that is up to him. But we've been blessed with the opportunity as a church to carry the gospel message. So, therefore, we do our best to share the gospel with any and all that we have the opportunity to do so. But there's options, isn't there? There's variation to say, well, what if I decide to go and I just don't know what to say and I'm going to wait till tomorrow? And so all of these, then we find all of these variations. And say, well, I go back to my friend and I want to share with him when I find out he died in a car accident. Oh, no. Now what? Well, God knows every variable that could ever happen and the conclusion of every variable and possibility that could happen. Think of that for a moment. It would take us a lifetime to calculate all the variables in life, but yet God knows every single one to the infinite eternal conclusion. Did I lose you yet? Whatever that decision you make that day, if you obey or you disobey, he knows the conclusion of that decision to eternity, wherever it will lead. He knows what's going to come after that. He knows what's going to come after that. And he knows that to the conclusion of all eternity. So now, when we're talking about him being present, he's infinitely present everywhere. Now, when we think of the infinite, we think that, well, is God with us now? Yes, he is. What if I don't feel him? He's still there. Remember, Jonah even found out he can even be found in the middle of a great fish at a very, very deep, in fact, at the foothills of the mountains under the sea. Which, did you realize that even today, there are some areas of the sea that we haven't seen yet? Isn't that amazing? But yet, there was a revival that happened in one of those valleys years and years ago. Jonah cried out from the belly of the great fish, and the Lord met him, right? And he restored him. And then puked him up on the shores of Nineveh. Now get to work. Are you with me? He is everywhere. But I want you to think of this, not just for the physical, not for us here on earth, but he is with us in eternity right now. Now that one always blows my mind. But at the same time, he's with us before we were born. He is with us before we entered into this physical body. He's with us while we were still in the womb. Are you still with me? So often we want to put God in a little box, and you don't have a box big enough to put him in. Amen? Are you with me? When we're perplexed, he's not. When we're confused, he's not. When we think that, oh, that's not fair, I can tell you if it's coming from God, it is fair and it is just and it is holy in all that he does. Now, Jesus was limiting his ability to be everywhere. You remember? They sent word to him and, oh, your friend Lazarus, he's sick. He's sick. You need to go to him. Come to him quickly. No, he waited. Well, no way, he's God. He can be anywhere and everywhere, right? He limited himself in his physical ministry, and he waited for 4 days. Why do you wait for 4 days? To prove that he is limitless. Are you with me? Now, you may think, well, you're just contradicting your terms. No, we're seeing the man of God, the Son of God, and God at work at the same time. He is manifesting his power and his glory, that he is able to be anywhere and everywhere, but as a man, he waits. And he enters in to the town, he comes to the tomb, and Mary and Martha, they're upset. Martha says, well, if you'd have just come a few days earlier. Then he says, do you not know that I am the resurrection? Yes, I know at the end times, in the last days, that God will raise up the dead, was her answer. And he goes, no, I am the resurrection. It's here today, present with you today. And he proved that. And he called Lazarus forth from the tomb. John chapter 14. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus is giving his disciples a promise of his presence. These men have given up their entire lives to follow him. They've given up their livelihoods. Many of them, they've given up a lot of freedoms, and they've given up their future for him, physically, humanly speaking. But he says, I will live, and you also will live. How is it that he's going to know them, or they are going to know him? He's going to dwell within them. But I want you to notice, he says, he gives a comparison. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Him and the Father are one. You can't separate them, right? So often people want to separate Jesus from God the Father, but yet the reality is they are one and the same. Their thoughts, their word, their promise, their actions, all that they do is perfect unison. They are one. But yet he gives us the promise that he is going to be with us. Folks, his death on the cross seemed to be the most cruel thing that could ever be done to the most righteous and holy and loving man that ever stepped upon the earth. But yet it opened doors of freedom. It opened doors of fellowship that we could never have without his death. Are you with me? When he arose from the grave, his presence was unlimited at that point. Whereas when he walked with the disciples, it was wherever he would be with his believers. And when he died and he arose from the grave again, he became the indwelling God. Why is that? To guide us, to direct us, to comfort us, to empower us, to send us, to draw the lost, to be the one that we can present to a lost and dying world. The Lord Jesus died on the cross alone. The disciples had denied him. Many of them fled from him. We see that everyone had disowned him. The political leaders rejected him. The religious leaders rejected him and condemned him to die for a crime that he was not guilty of. He hung on the cross, suffering the most painful death, and at the most crushing moment, his Father turned his back upon him because of our sin. He suffered alone so that you and I would never be alone. The eternal God, ever present with us. I want you to think on these things today. How does this impact us in our worship and service to the Lord? How does this impact us as far as our doctrine and our teaching? Much of the world is going to call us very stringent, very restrictive, very narrow-minded. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus said, that narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to heaven. And few will be there that find it. It's narrow because there is only one way. It's narrow and restrictive because it goes against every grain of our human fiber and our human comprehension. I want you to think on for a moment. If God is unlimited in all things, as we have seen Jesus unlimited in all that he is, I want to ask you today as God's children, he says, as I am in the Father, and also you will be in me and I in you, I want to ask you, if we are serving and we have the presence and we have the understanding of an unlimited God, why is our love limited? Why is our worship limited? Why is it that our service is limited? Well, I can tell you why. Because we're still in the flesh. We still withhold or doubt. Sometimes we struggle with unbelief. Sometimes we see what God is saying, but yet we just can't seem to get our mind around it. Why is it that we're limited? Because we don't allow God to simply be God and do what only God can do. Church, how great we can be when Jesus is lifted up. Remember what he says? I will draw all men to me. When I am high and lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Remember what he was talking about? He was talking about the serpent that Moses raised up. We've yet to get into that in our Exodus study. And everyone that looked upon it was healed and lived. As we lift up Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, he will draw all men to himself. Why? Because he's limitless. He is limitless. Folks, if we would just unleash the power of God in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, and believe in the limitless power of who he is, folks, we would see lives changed. We would see callings answered. We would see souls being saved.